Father, we thank you for all the ways that you sustain us and carry us along and provide for us. And we thank you for your grace and mercy and your goodness that you have made clear to us in our Lord Jesus. And we pray that today, as we continue to work our way through these somewhat difficult books, that you'll give us wisdom and insight through your Spirit. Help us to understand the things that you've given to us in your word, so that we can be encouraged and built up to be the people that you have called us and have designed us to be. So we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, so let's get on into Job. We're in chapter 4. We're going to start going through these rounds of speeches. And just to remind you, the big picture of what's going on in Job, if you look at the outline on page, hang on a second, on page 11, if you'll open up there just for a second, let's take a look at what we got here. There's a very simple outline there where we can, you know, take a bird's eye view of the structure of Job. And we've already looked at the prologue, chapters 1 and 2, and we've looked at Job's lament, which begins these cycles of speeches. And if you can see in your outline there, bottom of page 11, these cycles of the speeches are really the heart of the book. They go from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 42, 6. And really, they really go through chapter 47. I'm sorry, 37 down there. I'm getting myself all confused here looking at my own outline. The main rounds of speeches go through chapters 31. And then you have two concluding things where in chapter 28, Job gives this meditation on wisdom, and then he gives a summary of the whole situation, and then Elihu has some speeches in 32 through 37, but they're a little bit different from the way everything else is laid out. And then finally, the whole thing concludes with the Lord showing up and responding to Job and so forth. But in each, if you see there, we have three rounds of speeches there. The first one is in chapter 4 through 14. The next one is in 15 through 21, next one in 22 through 31. In each of those three rounds of speeches, we're going to have this cycle where one of the friends gives a speech. So Eliphaz gives a speech, and then Job responds to it. Then Bildad gives a speech, Job responds to it. Zophar gives a speech, and then Job responds to it. So we're going to have three rounds of that. And the only one that's different, again, is that third round where Zophar doesn't give a speech. Job gives his meditation on wisdom. Eliphaz gives a series of speeches, and then the Lord shows up. So that third one is a little bit different. We'll talk about it when we get there. It's more extended than the first couple. But today we're going to be in that first round. And just to remind you, as we start to go through this, I've given you some points on some basic features of the speeches that start on page 19 in your notes, 19 and 20. And the thing I want to say, just to kind of put us in, kind of looking at the big picture again, on page 20, the seventh point that I have there, the seventh and the eighth point about these speeches, just very generally speaking. And I'm going to say this now so we can kind of keep an eye out for this as we go through these speeches in detail. The first thing is the three friends each emphasize a different aspect of the Lord's supposed character. Eliphaz touches on the distance between the Lord and humankind and his just punishment of the wicked. Bildad emphasizes the Lord's justice and greatness and his just punishment of the wicked. Zophar touches on the Lord's incomprehensibility and his swift and just punishment of the wicked. So they all agree that the Lord is swift in his justice against the wicked, but they're all coming at it from a slightly different angle. And we'll see that in these speeches. And that ties into the next part, point eight. And I think this is something that's really important for the structure of these speeches. And that is that Eliphaz bases his arguments in observation and experience. That's going to be kind of the foundation of his wisdom. Bildad bases his arguments in tradition. So what the fathers have said and what we've heard before, you know, from those who have come before us. And then finally, Zophar bases his arguments on assumption. And so I see these speeches kind of building on one another. Eliphaz is often the most rational of the whole group. So he'll say his piece, you know, that's based in observation and experience. And when after Job responds to that and refutes some of what Eliphaz is saying, then Bildad will come along and he'll try to push it a little bit further with tradition, right? Building on what Eliphaz has spoken. And then finally, when it starts to fall apart, Zophar will just come out and just make assumptions about Job and say, this is probably what's going on and this is what you need to do. So these speeches build on one another in a sense. Eliphaz's speeches are generally longer than the other two. He's also, I think, as we're going to see, he's considered the wisest of the three friends. In the end, Job kind of considers, the Lord, not Job, the Lord considers Eliphaz to be the ringleader of this group, of the three friends that speak. So we'll see him be kind of prominent in these. So those are just some general patterns that we're going to see. Let's jump right in then, and let's listen to what Eliphaz says. Now remember, in chapter 3, Job was just given this 26-verse lament where he curses both the day of his conception and birth. He says, man, I wish I'd never been conceived. I wish I'd never even been born. There's nothing but trouble, exceeding trouble, and everything that I feared has come upon me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest. Trouble has made its home upon me here. So really powerful beginning, just a pure lament. And at this point, it's really interesting. He's not really asking why any of these things have happened to him. He's asking why he's even in existence for these things to happen to him, if you follow me. So really, really powerful chapter that we looked at last week. So now Eliphaz is going to answer that. He's going to start to try to help Job and give him a little correction and maybe some wisdom. So let's take a look at that. Job 4, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, then Eliphaz, the Temanite, and if you remember, we talked about Teman in Edom being a town that was an area that was known for its wisdom. Wise people came out of that area. That often shows up in the prophets that way, in other passages of the Hebrew scriptures. So Eliphaz the Temanite, he answers and he says, verse 2, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? So here he's saying, listen, Job, you've counseled and strengthened other people who have been suffering in the past, and now it's come on you, and you're just going to sit there and complain about it, right? In other words, you need to take a dose of your own medicine. That's kind of what Eliphaz is pointing towards here. And then he tells him why. Verse 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? All right, so there we go. There is the initial statement that's going to run all the way through this book, right? Job, have you ever seen, right, the innocent perish? Or those who are upright cut off? In other words, this is the insinuation that, well, Job, you can't be innocent because none of this would be happening to you if you were truly, purely innocent, right? Something's gone wrong here. And then he's going to make the argument, not only do the innocent and the upright not only do they bad things don't happen to them necessarily in this sense, or this kind of suffering doesn't come upon them, but we know that when we see suffering of this sort, surely you've done something. Surely you've sinned. Surely you've done something to deserve what's happening to you. And that's going to be the sustained argument by these three friends all the way through. And that's what he says in verse 8. As I have seen, notice his observation there, right? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. There it is. If you got trouble, that means you were sowing it in the first place, right? For as a man sows, so also shall he reap. Right, go jumping on over a little bit. Verse 9, by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lion are scattered. In other words, if God can break the will of the lion, then surely he can break the will of the wicked. That's the idea there, right? Those who sow iniquity, those who sow trouble. And then he throws this in. I love this, verse 12. This may have been a little bit hard to understand if, as you read through this, but you'll get the idea here. He says, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me in trembling, which made my bones shake, and a spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." Verse 17, you need to circle this one. "Can mortal man be in the right before God? And can a man be pure before his maker?" Now let me say this. This is one of those places where Eliphaz has asked the critical right question, right? That is a great question. And in fact, the implied answer of it is no, right? And in fact, Job is going to take this up. Eliphaz, you are right. Nobody, even the most righteous, can stand before God in his incomprehensibility, because in his holiness, he'll always find something wrong. Because he gets to define what's right and wrong. And he may change what he thinks is right and wrong when he's looking at any individual. So they're not going to deny the reality of this question. They're not going to deny that this is an appropriate question to ask, with the implied answer of, no, a man cannot be righteous before God fully, before his creator. Now look at this, what he goes on to say. "Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth." Now remember, we are back at a time, this is back in the time of Abraham. Right, so we are way back in Old Testament history. Moses is not on the scene yet, right? Abraham and his family are probably, may have received their revelation from God. Maybe not, we're not told any of that. But here in the midst of this, what Eliphaz knows is even the Lord has charged his own angels with wrongdoing, right? Implying that these ancients know something about the angelic fall in heaven. You follow what I'm saying here? That they don't trust him. And this is one of these places. Now, y'all, I'm gonna say something and take it with a grain of salt. I think you'll understand what I'm saying. The ancients probably knew a whole lot more than what we give them credit for, right? Because they had access to the original origin of the story, Adam and Eve. You know, if you've ever made a timeline of if you take the years that people lived in Genesis, and you trace that out in a very literal way, you know, Adam died within 100 years of Noah and the flood. So all those generations, you know, 900 years that Adam lives, people have access to that knowledge and the things that happen and the fall and all that. Man, can you imagine having access to the two people who ruined everything? Be able to talk to them, right, and tell them and hear the story and like, oh, listen, y'all don't know how good it was. And then we ate that fruit and got kicked out. And, oh, Lord, I just, you know, oh, boy, just don't do what we did, right? But so the ancients have knowledge. And, you know, the scriptures only give us little snippets and pieces, just very, very brief views into this very ancient culture. You know, another great example of this in the same time frame is where Abraham goes and he pays tithes to Melchizedek. Right? The great priest who is worshiping the one true God and blesses Abraham. We don't know anything about him. We don't know where he came from. You know, in the New Testament, he's cast in a very symbolic terms that he's like the Messiah himself. He has no beginning of days. Nobody knows where he came from. But he's there. He's worshiping the one true God. And so we have these other really weird characters that have knowledge of the one true God and knowledge of the way the world basically works. And so here Eliphaz is basing his his points on observation of the world, but also he's making this point that began there in verse 12 that, you know, somebody came to me in my sleep in a dream and raised this question for me. In other words, he's implying, he doesn't say it, but he's implying that probably an angel of the Lord has come and told him this in his sleep. Right, and so the ancients placed a lot of emphasis on dreams and visions and the interpretation of the visions. You know, we don't do that as much anymore, but we might ought to on some occasions, you know. Most of my dreams are so crazy and wild, I just think this can't be from the Lord. I just know it can't be. It's too nuts. But the ancients, this is one of the ways that the Lord would communicate through dreams and visions and so forth. Yes.
Can I say that Job should be thankful for the correction God is giving him? Can I say it in that term?
He's not received any correction yet, right? At least not from the Lord. Let me say this. The fact that, and I'm going to go ahead and, spoiler alert, right? Back on my eighth point there, that Eliphaz bases his arguments on observation, experience, right? Bildad on tradition. Zophar bases his arguments on assumption. One of the things that I think this book is doing is showing that all of those, when it comes to comprehending wisdom from the Lord, all of those fail at every level, right? You cannot get to wisdom simply by observing the world. You need something else, right? And that ties back to what we talked about in Genesis 3 with the fall, right? Adam and Eve needed wisdom from the Lord to know that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil did not produce the knowledge of good and evil. It produced death, right? And they couldn't get that simply by observing the tree because it looked like every other tree in the garden. But the Lord had told them, he had given them wisdom, and they chose to reject that wisdom, right? So here, these three friends are going to be going, you know, by tradition and experience and observation and all these things. And what the Lord is going to say, as we saw last week, again, another spoiler word, you all have not spoken what is right about me the way my servant Job has, right? So all of these friends, this stuff is going to sound right. And here again, they're going to be raising all the right questions, but they're going to be coming to all the wrong conclusions, right? That's the problem. And as I said last week, truth that is misapplied is unrighteous, right? If you go and you look at the way the devil tempts Jesus, he uses truth with him every time, right? The devil knows that he cannot lie to Jesus and entice him into some type of fall. His best bet is to use truth, but truth that's misapplied, right? Or that has some implication that the Lord has already said, this is not the way this is going to work. And so these friends are going to be refuted in part by Job, but more so by the Lord himself when he shows up to say, you have not looked at these things right. And so Job won't get correction, good correction, until the Lord shows up.
So we're back to knowledge is horizontal, wisdom is vertical.
Yes, in the larger scheme of things. But having said that, in the general scheme of things, when you couple observation of the world with a little bit of things that we know about God, wisdom can be gleaned from experience and knowledge. And in fact, I would even argue that you can't gain wisdom without experience, right? Because in part we're putting that knowledge of the Lord to the test, right? To see if these things be so, to trace them out. And so we'll see if these friends are getting some of this right, you know, as they do some test cases here on it. Anybody else have any questions or comments about that so far? Everybody tracking along all right? Now, again, we're just going to touch on some of the high points here. Eliphaz goes on and he continues all throughout this first speech to just, you know, bring up this idea. Can mortal man be right before God? Can a man truly be pure before his maker? And he gives all these reasons why it looks like, nevertheless, those who pursue righteousness, things are a little bit better for them. But in general, people who, you know, put off the Lord and who don't follow the Lord, they get in trouble. And so Eliphaz goes on through chapter 5. Let's see, just touching on a couple of things. One of my favorite statements, if you look in verse 8 there. Oh, and also, you know, he just goes on making this case that the righteous the Lord does provide for, but those who have turned away from that, affliction comes upon them. Verse 6, he says, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, this just doesn't happen, right? This is not a natural occurrence. This trouble comes, and it happens for all mankind, all humanity. And he's implying that there's some cause for it, right? And I think he's putting the point on Job here. Job, you've done something to deserve this in some way. Verse 8, and we see that because this is what he tells Job to do. here we go. We get some advice from Eliphaz for Job. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety, right? Turn to God, Job. That's what I would do. I would turn to him and plead my case to him. And really, that's what Job is going to do. As Job begins his speeches, he's going to introduce this idea. Listen, if the Lord would show up and we could talk face to face, we could at least figure out what's going on here. But I'm telling you, right? And Job is going to insist, I'm telling you, this is not because I've done something to deserve it. It's not because I've sinned and this is some recompense for it. But here, Eliphaz subtly, you know, insinuates, hey, Job, you might want to repent, right? You may want to go to God and let it go. And he just comes out and it gets a little bit rougher in verse 12. This is one of my favorite statements in Scripture, and it shows up in several places. Verse 12, he, the Lord, God, frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. Right? There are other places in the Bible where one of my favorites is where the wicked digs a pit to make a trap, and then he falls into his own pit. Right? There's another proverb that says the Lord loves to catch the crafty in by their own craftiness. Right? Now, we love that idea. Right? We love that there's a just recompense, that in the same way people are being wicked, that wicked is going to turn back on them. Right? The Lord is going to turn that back on them. And this is what Eliphaz is implying here with Job. Job, I'm telling you, you may not be aware of it, but you've done something wrong. Verse 13, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime, grope about noonday in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts their mouth. Verse 17, look at this. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles, and in seven no evil shall touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, in war. And he goes on to talk about how the Lord will redeem those who turn to him. And you read on down through all that, and he comes to this conclusion in verse 27. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true here, and know that it is for your good. So, kind of going back to the point we were just touching on, Eliphaz now says, listen, you're probably not aware of what you've done to do this. So just accept this as the Lord's discipline, right? Just accept this as the Lord's discipline. Confess that you've done something wrong, and then things will go well for you. This is the way the Lord works, right? He will restore you. This is our one hope, that when we do something wicked, we can turn to God and lay it out to him, and he will restore us. We all know that, right, at the end there, right? We behold, we have searched this out. It's true. Hear us, right? Know that we're doing this for your good. So notice Eliphaz is trying to bring some correction to Job, right? He's trying to, at least at this point, subtly and helpfully bring Job to his senses, right? He hasn't accused Job of anything, right? He hasn't said, you've done this or you've done that. In fact, he starts out by praising Job. He doesn't know what Job could have done, but it's in his mind. Job has to have done something to deserve what's happening to him, right? Right? Yeah, exactly. Exactly, right? Also, just in your outline there on pages 20 and 21 of this first speech, where Eliphaz in verse, 17, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. That sounds very much like Hebrews 12, where in the New Testament we do find out, and it's made very clear there, and that's really building on other passages, even in the Old Testament, coming into the New Testament, that the Lord does reprove those he loves, right? In other words, he will bring rough times on people to reprove them, not to beat them down, but to build them up. And of course, that is in the whole context of Hebrews making this argument that Jesus himself learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Remember that in chapter 5 of Hebrews? That, oh man, awesome statement that you read that for the first time and your brain almost boils. What do you mean Jesus learns obedience through the things that he suffered, right? And then We hear about Jesus being perfected in his sufferings to be a high priest, right? And then the conclusion is, well, that's the mess. If that's the method the Father used for Jesus, that's good enough for us too, right? And so that's why the Hebrews are going through the suffering they're going through. Yes, yeah, it's part of the Lord's testing. It's his testing to build us up, right, and to help us grow in righteousness, right? And even more pointed, it's not just testing, it's divine discipline to help them become the people that we wanted to do. My dad, grew up in the country, we had acres and acres and acres of grass that had to be grown. Oh, Lord, I think about it now and I think, oh, man, no wonder, you know, my younger years were so boring. I think I spent half of it on a ride in lawnmower, you know. And this is before my dad had, like, the big things where he could mow everything in, like, half a day. I mean, we would spend days mowing stuff. But in our yard around the house, my dad kept Bermuda grass out there like a putting green. I mean, it was, you know, people would come out to see that grass and whatnot. And sometimes he would have me mowing that grass two or three times a week up around the house, you know. And the day I became a man was when I said, Dad, I am not, you can mow that grass all you want to. I am not mowing that grass one more time. This is ridiculous. And it was cool. We were good after that, you know. I think it's... when I was younger, one time I said, Dad, why are you punishing me with making me mow the grass all the time like this? And he said, I'm not punishing you. You just need to grow up and be a man. Right? So I saw it as punishment, right? As some kind of testing or whatever. My dad saw it as you need to learn what hard work is. You need to get at that point. You need to learn there are some things you need to do that you got to just stick with it to the end, even if you don't like doing it, right? Boy, I'm telling you, one of the greatest lessons I've ever learned in my life. Right? One of the things I see happening in our culture so often now, people who give up way before they ought to give up just because they haven't learned perseverance. And my dad taught that to me, not because he was punishing me, but because he knew that was something that I needed to learn. And that's what Father God does for us. And he uses suffering to do it with sometimes a lot worse than mowing the grass, right? like Eliphaz says, this is true. Now notice what Eliphaz says right there. He says, Job 5:18, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles, even seven. No evil shall touch you, right? That's a true statement. The Lord wounds and he does bind up. And he's touching on something that's going to be critical for this book. And that is that these things have come from the hands of the Lord. And because these sufferings have come by the hands of the Lord, he is the one who can bring healing and redemption and bring answers to this whole process. And that's what Job is going to bring up. So let's see how Job responds to the speech in chapter 6. This is a fairly long response. This is chapters 6 and 7 primarily. And again, we're going to touch on some of the high points here. Job 6:1. Job says this, oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. In other words, he's saying, listen, y'all don't get how bad this is. The lamentation I just gave in chapter 3, I spoke too soon. You don't even know half of how terrible this is. In other words, don't sit over there and talk to me about something you don't know, right? That's where you start with Eliphaz. Verse 4, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Now, I want you to think about what Job is saying there in verse 4, right? The arrows of the Almighty are in me. As Job is perceiving this situation, who does he think God is? Who does God represent to him? Is he somebody who's trying to bring correction, all right, and reprove Job and bring discipline, as Eliphaz is saying? What is he? Punisher. He's his enemy, right? I've raised two daughters, and I've never shot arrows at them one time, right? And I said, I'm going to get you. Go out in the backyard. We're going to, right? It's crazy talk, right? That's what an enemy does. So Job, in these early speeches, he is going to persist in two ideas. Number one, I've not done anything to deserve this. And God is being a bully. He is being an enemy to me for no reason. And if he would show up, he himself would tell you that. Because I have not done, what have I done that could possibly deserve this level of suffering? Right? Now remember, Job has had everything taken away from him, his wealth, his family, and his health, everything, right? He is literally sitting out on a pile of ashes, scraping his sores that are from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, right? I mean, absolutely horrific. He says, y'all just don't even know how bad this is. Verse 5, he says, does the wild donkey bray when he has grass? Are the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? Verse 6, nobody has any idea what that second half of that verse means. Is there any taste in the juice? Nobody knows what any of those words are. And this, they're so old that we don't have any idea what it's talking about. I don't know about y'all, but whatever that juice of the mallow is, it doesn't sound good to me. Job, you can have all that you want to.
The flavor of the white of an egg.
Yeah, that's just a good guess. The King James translators got to that, and like they started looking up where could this word have showed up. Can't find it anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible. Can't find it in like parallel, language things from the time. So nobody knows what it is. But his point is that listen, would I be complaining this much if it weren't as bad as I'm saying it is? So he begins with this lament again. And verse 8, he comes to his point here early on. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, and that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. That would be my comfort. And I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. You see that? Job is saying, listen, y'all don't know how bad this is, and if he would just grant my request and kill me. Just bring an end to me. I would be fine with that. And even more than that, I would go on with suffering unsparing if he would just say that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Right? And so Job maintains his innocence here.
He just wants his day in court.
Exactly. Right? Exactly. Or really to be killed before that.
Yeah.
Right? Verse 11, he says, what is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? For my strength is the strength of stones, or my flesh bronze. Have I any help in me when resource is driven far from me? So Job is saying, listen, I've told you, I just want to die in this, and y'all aren't helping at all. And that's what he's going to get into, verse 14. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Now he's turning back on Eliphaz here, right? You are no hope whatsoever, and in fact, you've withheld kindness from me. You're forsaken the fear of the Almighty. You're not doing what God would have you do in this situation. You're subtly accusing me, Eliphaz, and I'm telling you, I haven't done anything to deserve this. Verse 15, he says, my brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice, and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. So here he goes on, to talk about what terrible counselors Eliphaz has been so far, right? Verse 22 and 23, he says, have I said, make me a gift, or from my wealth offer a bribe for me, deliver me from this adversary's hands, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? In other words, have I bribed y'all to try to tell y'all, hey, tell me what to do here, and I'll do it, whatever I can to get out of it. Verse 24, teach me and I'll be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. Right? He's kind of being sarcastic, sardonic there. How forceful are upright words? But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? Or would you even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend? Right? In other words, you're no help whatsoever. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. Very powerful. Job, you can understand being a little crunchy here at this point, right? Been through a lot. He says, and what he's asking them to do is, listen, point out where I've gone astray. Don't just sit there and talk in general terms. Tell me what I've done. That's what we need to know. If I've done something to deserve this, point that out to me. And then he says, 28, but now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? Again, tell me what I've done. Tell me what I've said wrong. Tell me what I've done to offend. I mean, I need some specifics here. And then here, if you look in your outline, on page 21 there, where Job is responding to Eliphaz, something I want to point out here as we're getting into this. From chapter 6 all the way through the first 6 verses of chapter 7, Job is addressing his friends there, right? But then Job turns to appeal to the Lord beginning in chapter 7, verse 7 through 21, what we're about to look at right here. So if you notice, as we're getting into chapter 7 here, he's still addressing his friends, but all of a sudden it's going to kind of turn and he's going to start addressing the Lord. So 7:1, he says, "Has not man a hard service on the earth, and not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, like a hired hand who looks for his wages? I'm allotted months of emptiness, nights of misery are portioned to me. When I lie down, they say, 'When shall he arise?' But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms." He's just lamenting what's going on here. "With worms and dirt, my skin hardens, then breaks out afresh." 6, verse 6. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope." In other words, I'm dying quick, and there's no hope in sight. So don't sit there and talk to me in general ideas about I might have done this or I might have done that. I'm telling you, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything. Verse 7, now this is where he shifts to talk to the Lord. "Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up." Sheol, at this time, that's just the grave. This is the place of the dead. This is where the dead go. They go into the earth, into the ground. "He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Therefore," in other words, "I'm about to die, and I'm not going to die till I've said everything that I need to say. Because once you go down into the hole, who's going to listen to you, right? Once you go down into the place of the dead, even the Lord doesn't take that much account of you anymore." That's what's implied here. Verse 11, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. And what is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him and visit him every morning and test him every moment?" You see that? Boy, this is getting rough, right? Job is saying to the Lord, "Listen, I'm about to die, and all you're doing is afflicting me till I die. You're not going to answer any of these questions I've got. Why won't you just leave me alone? That's all you ever do, is afflict mankind from the time he gets up in the morning till the time he goes to sleep, and there's no relief in between, and we go down to the pit and we get no answer for anything. Why don't you just leave us all alone?" This is Job talking to the Lord now. All right. If you've never had a conversation with the Lord like that, you just haven't lived long enough. Let me guarantee you that right now. Verse 19, he says, "How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark?" Right? So he sees the Lord as his enemy. "Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I will not be." In other words, Job is saying, "Listen, you're my enemy. You're shooting me. You're treating me like some kind of primordial sea monster that's been let out of its cage and nobody can tame it or bring it back in. Who am I to you? Why would you afflict? Am I that much of a threat to you that you would afflict me in that way? I mean, what's going on here? And secondly, I'm about to die, and we're not going to be able to have this out. So I'm just going to die and go on. I don't care what you got to say about it," right? He's totally given up at this point. Now notice, this really gets to the heart of many of the Psalms of Lamentation, where David and the other psalmists, man, they'll pour out their heart to the Lord. "Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me, O God? Why have you turned your back on me?" And there's no hope. Usually in those, there will be an immediately something the Lord will either reveal something to them or bring something to mind, and they'll turn. And they'll say, "Oh, yeah, wait a minute, though. I know that the Lord will see and he'll act, right? Here, Job hasn't gotten to that point yet. He's just letting it all out, letting it all spill out, and his friends are going to try to wrangle him in right after he pours his guts out. What he says in verse 17, I love it in the sense of where he says, "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him?" If you remember, that sounds a lot like Psalm 8, where David is pondering the heavens, right? Where he's pondering the majesty of the Lord as he stares at the heavens. And then he says, "What is mankind that you take any notice of him? But we know that you've made him a little bit lower than the angels until you exalt him with glory and honor." There David is thinking about where God has placed humanity in the creation of things, that one day we're going to rule over his creation as we were intended to be. And he just marvels at that. Here, Job is doing the exact opposite. He's like, why does the Lord just keep on focusing us when he knows we're just a bunch of nothing down here? In fact, in his next speech, he's going to say, we're just made out of dirt and dust. I don't know why we're always on your radar screen. Why do you take such account of things that are going on down here that really shouldn't mean anything to you in your grandeur and your splendor and so forth? But that'll be in the next speech. You can see it brewing here, though. You can see it taking shape. Any questions about any of that before we look at Bildad's speech here? All right, chapter 8, verse 1. Bildad speaks. Now, after that, what do you think old Bildad's going to say here? Let's see. It says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right?'" There's the next big question, right? The first one from Eliphaz was, can man be right before God? Can humanity be right before God? Now we get to this big question. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what's right? All right, that's a huge question. Does he? Job would say, yeah, he is in this situation, I'm telling you. Based on y'all's little, your little theory of, the wicked get punished, the just always get what's right, then he's done something wrong here. We'll see that in his response in just a second. But that's the key question. Verse 4, he goes on, "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." In other words, Job, your kids were killed because they did something to deserve it. Right? Boy, now how would that make you feel? I'm going to tell you what. The one passage that we don't read in this whole book, that if this were me, this would be at least part of it. And at that point, Job struck Bildad straight in his mouth and knocked half his teeth out, right? If nothing else, Job shows his righteousness in not beating his friends half to death with whatever was lying around him, right? Because they are no help whatsoever here. Verse 5, "If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great." So here, Bildad again comes with this correction, like Eliphaz had insinuated earlier, listen, if you'll just plead with God and ask for mercy, you'll get it. And again, the implication is, Job, you've done something to deserve this. Go to God, plead with him, and he'll make it right. Well, how do we know that, Bildad? Verse 8. And this is what, here's Bildad turning to tradition. "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out," right? So those who have come before us. "For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" And so here he appeals to the wisdom of the fathers, of those who have come before him. Let's see what they know about it, right? We're not here long enough. We haven't been here long enough to really figure out what's going on. But the fathers knew better for us, and so now they can help us. And so he starts to give wisdom from the fathers. Can papyrus grow where there's no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there's no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all those who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed. His trust is a spider's web. In other words, people who have not placed their trust in God, there's no hope for them. Job, you somehow haven't trusted God the way you need to. You've done something wrong, and you don't trust him to make this right. You need to get back on the right path. And then he says in verse 20, if you jump on down there, behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. In other words, listen, Job, take our advice. Confess this to the Lord. Go to the Lord, plead to the Lord, and he'll give you mercy. Right? Now, we know you've been upright, and you know how to do that. Just go and do it, and he'll make everything right. He'll restore everything to you. Right? Very short speech. He's just kind of building a little bit on what Eliphaz says, but he indicts Job, right, with, how can such stupid things come out of your mouth, Job? Now, you know what's going on here. We just need to get this thing figured out. So Job replies, chapter 9. Now, check it out. Here we go. Job is replying to a couple of the key questions that have come up here. Verse 2, 9-2, Job answers and says, truly, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? Same thing that Eliphaz had asked earlier. If one wished to counsel with him, one cannot answer him once in a thousand times. Now, you need to keep that in mind, right? We need to keep that statement in mind. Because when Job knows this intellectually right now, right? Who can keep counsel with the Lord? Who can answer to him if he were to show up, right? That's his basic idea. Job knows that intellectually, but he doesn't know how bad that's going to be until the Lord actually shows up. And the Lord is going to begin to question Job, right? And Job is not going to have any answer to any of the questions that the Lord God gives him. So already we have this foreshadowing of what's going to happen. But what Job is still perceiving the Lord as his enemy in this. His perspective hasn't shifted yet. Verse 4, he says, he is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has hardened him? Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains, and yet they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars. In other words, the Lord tells the sun to rise, and can the sun say, no, I'm not going to do that today? Right? Whatever the Lord says is done. I mean, who can stand against his will? Nobody. Verse 8, who alone stretched out the heavens and trample the ways of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers from the south, who does great things beyond searching out, marvelous things beyond number. These are all the things that the Lord's going to ask Job about later, about the creation of the earth and the stars and the skies and the way things are put together. That's going to come back to bite Job in the end there. Verse 11, behold, he passes me by and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. In other words, listen, the Lord can walk right past you and you don't even know he's there. How do you think you're going to argue with somebody like that in his greatness, in his grandeur? Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? In other words, hey, this is great. I hear what y'all are saying. But who can actually argue with the Lord in this way? He's beyond our comprehension. So we need something else to happen here, right? Verse 13, he says, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. There's a short note there. Did I have this in here? Now, we're going to talk about these a little bit later. But on page 22, I've got a short note there for you, right in the middle of the page, that talks about these ancient monsters. Rahab is one of them. We're going to have Leviathan a little bit later, and Behemoth, that y'all know in the book. And those all come out of ancient mythologies, and I'm going to wait to talk about them there when we get over there. But just know that here in this context, what Job is saying is that, listen, the Lord has crushed all of these other so-called gods that were powerful, and the ancients thought that they could fight against him and so forth. He's crushed all of them, so what help do I have? Verse 15, he says, though I am in the right, I can't answer him. I must appeal to mercy to my accuser. If I summon him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Verse 17, that's exactly what's happening, right? We already know that the Lord himself said to Satan in chapter 2, you have caused me, right, to crush my servant Job without cause, without reason. Job is right there. Right? Now, let me ask you this. When we say that, that the Lord is afflicting Job without cause, does that sound like a particularly righteous thing to do? Not really. Just at the surface level of our thoughts. That's a problem. Happy?
It's not really God that's doing the afflicting. He's allowing Satan.
But he takes responsibility for it, right? So even though Satan is the agency of the affliction, the Lord is the one who has responsibility for it. If you go back and look in chapter 2, in the second address to Satan, the Lord says, "Why have you roused me up to afflict my servant Job without cause?" Right? So he, and that's, to me, that's so powerful in this, because he doesn't say, why have you convinced me to let you afflict my servant Job? The Lord takes full responsibility for it. And really, you know, the awesome thing throughout all this, the Lord is going to continue to maintain that level of responsibility. The one thing that amazes me about this book, despite everything that we're going to look at, is the fact, number one, when the Lord shows up to deal with Job at the end, he never answers any of his questions. He doesn't tell him why. None of those things are ever revealed. And secondly, he never tells Job about the whole Satan thing in heaven. He doesn't even mention it to him. He just, you know, he says, "Job, when you figure out who I am, then I'll tell you why I've done this to you. But until that time, why don't you just shut your mouth now that you've seen me and going about your way?" And the Job is like, "That's a good plan." and he's after he sees the Lord, right? All of a sudden, he has closure. And I'm going to say it this way. He has closure without understanding. Right? He has closure. He has closure and he has faith without full understanding. And that's really ultimately what this book is getting us toward here. Right? Yeah. Yeah. It's... Yeah, and you know, as we said at the very beginning, to me the primary question this book is raising is the Lord worthy of worship, even when he doesn't treat us the way we think we ought to be treated, right? Even if he withholds his blessing, and in fact, even if he goes beyond that and gives us nothing but pain and suffering, is he still worthy of worship? Is he still great enough to be worthy of that worship, even if things fall completely out of hand down here? And the answer that Job has is, yeah, absolutely. I've seen him now. And yeah, he is. You know, that's hard. I mean, that's a hard lesson early on here. You know, but it's a lesson, I think, that those of us that have learned it or are in the process of learning it, it's a soul satisfying answer. You know, it's absolutely soul satisifying.
There's a Bible verse in Daniel.
Yeah.
Where Daniel, who I think obviously was very wise,
yeah,
goes, and it's something like, you know, "We don't make requests of you because our righteousness,
yeah,
but because of your great mercy."
Absolutely, yeah.
Knowledge, I don't know, I just thought that one, because sometimes we are guilty of thinking we're more right. You know,
yeah.
And that's why I belong on that one, like, righteous, I don't deserve it.
Right, yeah, absolutely.
Do with that, it's just because of your mercy.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, and of course, Daniel has had all the, you know, a lot of lessons in between Job to where he is. And one of the big lessons that he's learned through the history of Israel and everything they've gone through is that very thing. That he doesn't plead with God on the basis of their righteousness. They don't have any. But on the basis of his grace and mercy, "Lord, hear our prayer and restore us to the land as you said you were going to do." That's a huge idea. So, you know, we see how those lessons have really blossomed by the time Daniel is on the scene. He becomes a great representative of what it is to be faithful and righteous. You know, and of course we know that from his book and whatnot. And that also is core to all these arguments that we're in, because as we said last week, these friends are in a real predicament, even Job himself, because from what they can see and observe, they can either justify Job at God's expense, or they can justify God at Job's expense. And just being a human being, you're going to do the latter, right? You're going to persist and say, "Job, I know, I don't care if you think you're right, I'm telling you, God has to be right here, not you," right? And so that's going to continue to be the struggle that the arguments are based, for Job, his arguments are based in his own righteousness, right? That, listen, I haven't done any, and he's right, I haven't done anything to deserve this, and God is afflicting me without cause. That is true, but not quite. It's not the whole story, right? It's not everything that Job needs to see and needs to understand here. Well, let me finish up with Job's plea here, and let's see, just touch on a couple of things, because you know, if you read through chapter 9 there, you just read through and you see that Job continues to point the finger at God, saying, you know, in fact, if you look at verse 20, he says, though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I'm blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless, and I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judges. Is it not he? Who then is it? Right? So Job here is blatantly saying, yeah, the Lord does pervert justice. You see that? He destroys both the blameless and the wicked together. And also, if I could go before God and plead my case, even if what I said was right, he is powerful enough to make it sound like it's wrong. How can you contend with him, right? He's like the perfect district attorney. He can take everything you say and turn it against you, right? Even if I'm saying what's right, his wisdom is, I'm no match for his wisdom and power. And I'm telling you, he's doing this without me, without cause, and it's because he loves to do it. He loves to just torture us from the beginning of the morning to the end of the day. I'm telling you, that's what's going on. And then if you look at verse 32, he says, if you jump back up just a little bit, verse 30, he says, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit. Now, notice, this is where Job has started addressing the Lord directly here in this section of the book. He shifted from talking directly to his friends and addressing the Lord and saying, even if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, you'll plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man, right? There he's talking about the Lord, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. In other words, again, even if I did everything to try to make myself clean, he could still prove me wrong. He could still come against me in court and say, no, you haven't understood everything you need to understand or done everything that you need to do. And then he raises that great question, right? Verse 33, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both, right? I mean, who can come and stand in between me and the Almighty and bring us together so that we have understanding, right? Now remember, this is 2,000 years before Jesus. I don't know about y'all, but I'm thankful that I'm on this side of the cross and know the name of an arbiter, a mediator, right? Paul says to Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man, himself human, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So here Job is wishing for somebody that we already know by name, right? Boy, would it change his day if he had that knowledge. But where he is, all he sees is the Lord God, the Almighty, perfect in wisdom, unsearchable in power, right? His ways are past finding out. So even if I could talk to him, he's my enemy. He's going to prove me wrong, right? Now, y'all, we're a little bit over time. We'll stop right there. We'll pick up in chapter 10 next week, and we'll finish looking at this these last couple of speeches here where Job is going to continue his speech in chapter 10. There's a couple of things there I want to touch on. And then Zophar will give his speech in chapter 11, and then Job will reply in 12 and 13. So that'll be a good place for us to pick up, because the next round of speeches is a little bit shorter. So probably we'll finish this round up, and then we'll be able to get into that second round of speeches as well. I'll have some new notes for you next week. So go ahead and read through that second round of speeches as well. And then we will, I don't know if we'll get them finished up next week, but we'll at least get into them and so forth after we finish up where we're in right now. All right, y'all, let me pray for us as we close out here, and then we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you revealed yourself to us. We thank you that we're reading this book, which is, 4,000 years old at this point, and still it raises these questions, these issues that are so central to the struggle that we have as human beings, even after all the revelation that has come after it, and that is just the seeking of trying to understand why you do the things that you do and why you allow the things to happen that you allow to happen. Our world is filled with so much violence and disease and ignorance and death and murder and starvation and absolute train wreck. And nevertheless, we trust that all these things are unfolding under your providential care, and that in the end, everything that's happened in human history will in some way be justified and will be shown to be a wise part of your plan and your allowance, even if we cannot fully see what's going on right now. So, Father, I pray that in everything we study, you'll give us greater insight into who you are and into your plans and purposes for us as we seek to be faithful and as we seek to be people who worship you no matter what it may cost us. And we ask all this for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen.